Well, thank you for your patience today in waiting for me to come back. The roads, if you've not traveled north of here, you don't know what's going on up there. It is a mess. So I had to go quite a bit out of my way today to get to and from North Bradley. So thank you for your patience that you continue to exhibit in that whole process. We are in the middle of a series called Hold On Loosely, where we are learning how to properly grip the things about our faith that we need to. And I had this thought this morning, and I'm sorry, I'm going to give you a tease about something we're going to talk about that we're not even going to touch on today. But I was just thinking about, as that sentence kind of came out of my mouth earlier, learning to properly hold on to the things that we need to indicates that there are some things, perhaps in our faith, that we need to be willing to let go of. And I'm not prepared to talk about that at all right now, and we're not even going to touch on that. But I just think it's very interesting that we're kind of working through this place of understanding the pieces and the nuance of our faith and what it means to follow God. But if we are to properly pursue God and pick up the things that He asks us to pick up, there is a strong likelihood that we're going to have to put down some other things. Now, like I said, that is a tease with no resolution whatsoever, because we're not going to talk about that today. But I kind of wanted to kind of prime the pump a little bit on those thoughts. Maybe we'll talk about it next week. Maybe not. I don't know. If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in two places this morning, Isaiah chapter 53 and Ephesians chapter 3. So we're going to be in those two places today. And really, I'll give you the primary point of what we are going to talk about today. So if you need to go to, you know, if you have to leave or you're going to go to sleep later before we're done, you'll know primarily what we're kind of driving at. The primary point this morning is we talk about suffering, and this is a tough spot because suffering is not something that the church in general, and especially us as Americans, that we talk about very much at all. Yet, suffering is a universal experience. It is not something that is just kind of cornered off in one part of the world or one group of people. Within suffering, or within our lives, let's talk about it like that. Within our lives, if we want God to use us greatly, He is going to want to greatly use our deepest wounds. The places that you and I have experienced the greatest turmoil and struggle. If we as followers of Christ, now maybe not all followers of Jesus would say this, that I want my life to matter, I want my life to be used by Christ greatly. If that is a statement that you and I make, God is going to desire and He is going to press on our most difficult spots, the places of our greatest weakness and suffering. He's going to say, if I'm going to use you to the fullest of the potential that I have put in you, then you have to be willing to let me use the places of greatest hurt and suffering and loss. With that in mind, let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. See, the biggest problem with this whole conversation about suffering is that the culture that we live in does not elevate or want to spend a lot of time on suffering. All of the great movies, all of the great stories told, written, and we'll get to scripture in just a minute. All of the great stories that we are drawn to have suffering and struggle and hurt at a core piece of the main character's story. But the problem is, by the time we get to the end of the movie or the end of the book or the end of the sitcom or episode, a lot of that pain, especially in movies, is already resolved. A lot of it is. And so in our lives that we live, I mean, you ever felt like you're not really living the life of any kind of a movie character? You're just kind of in your own kind of place that nothing seems to be going right. Ever felt that way? There is no resolution. That when do the credits roll and everything kind of works out, right? And that's how it's easy to feel that way so much. Because life doesn't work the way it does on the screen or in the books. So let's read Isaiah chapter 53. This is a prophecy about the coming Messiah, of what Jesus would experience. For He, and I'm not going to read all of this, I'm going to jump around in 53 here, beginning in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Look at verse 4. Surely He took upon our pain and bore our suffering, yet we considered Him punished by God, stricken by Him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our, very famous verse, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. Verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. This is a prophecy about Jesus standing with Pilate when Pilate asks him. And Pilate is giving him an opportunity for an out. If you tell me that you're the Messiah, I have no choice here. But if you tell me that you're not, I maybe could let you free. And he asks Jesus, are you the Messiah? And Jesus doesn't open his mouth at all. Doesn't answer the question whatsoever. Look at the last half of verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as sheep before its shearer is silent. So he did not open his mouth. Jump down to verse 10. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. I was thinking a lot about those collection of verses this week, and just some of the things that I was hearing at convention, and some other things were really coming to bear in my own mind. And I started to wonder, beyond the surface level, because I know the surface level answers, and I even know the deep theological answers to this question I'm about to ask, but it's in the middle portion that I kind of got stuck and hung up today, or over the course of this week. Why is it, this was the question, why is it that God chose such an act of violence where death is the penalty for sin? Why did God do that? I mean, God is God. He can do whatever he wants, right? He could have created some new thing, something that we had never seen before, but death. Why death? Why is that the answer for sin? Now, I understand that the deeper theological stuff says that there is a penalty that must be paid for sin, and this sin is so great in our lives. No matter how we categorize it or we rank certain sins, sin is sin. It separates us from God, and God says there is a penalty that must be paid for that sin. It is death. So then if you read through the Old Testament, the way that they dealt with their sin, this was God's idea, was to have an animal sacrificed, and an animal would give his life. Death had to be used to pay sin. So I understand the implications of the Old Testament on the surface as they brought their animals to the temple and they sacrificed them. I understand the deeper theological stuff that the payment of sin is death. But in the middle, I kind of have gotten caught. Why is it that God chose for death to be the payment of sin? He could have done anything else. Could have created something new. And I don't know that I have a whole lot of answers on that yet. But one of the things I did land on is perhaps as God looks at our sin, and God is such a holy being, he cannot be in the presence of sin at all. And in order to communicate that to us, God says, it is the same as death that separates you from me. And so there is death, there is a life that has to be given to deal with the sin, because your sin is so egregious, no matter how we rank them, from the not so bad, the white lie, white collar crime, on down through the worst thing that you could possibly imagine and think of. God says it is all the same to me. So there is death that has to come to deal with that sin, with that loss. Now, in the middle of dealing with sin, the way that God has chosen to, through the gift of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins, there is pain and struggle and suffering in this life. And that is such a prevalent piece, even throughout Scripture. In all of the Old Testament, of all the books of the Old Testament, all but one have pieces of lament, that is, complaint against God. Every book in the Old Testament, except for one, has lament, complaint against God. In fact, the book of Psalms, the longest book in the entire Bible, scholars estimate that it is about one-third of that book that is a lament against God. Where are you, God? I don't see you. Do you not see my struggle, my trouble, the thing that I am in the middle of? The lament against God, the suffering and the struggle, is a real thing, right? I mean, none of us have escaped through to this portion of life without some sort of struggle and hurt and suffering, right? It's a part of our story. With that idea of lament in mind, go over to Ephesians chapter 3. Because Paul gives voice to the purpose of our sorrow, the purpose of our struggle. Now, Paul is an interesting character because he spends most of the rest of his life, from the time of his conversion to Jesus, he spends most of the rest of his life behind bars. And it's not the kind of jail that we would think of in modern 21st century life. Very different experience. Most of the time it was a hole in the ground that was often damp or standing water where rats and other animals could get in. So it wasn't the kind of thing where he got, you know, three squares and a cot and he got to go out into the yard and lift weights and that kind of stuff. It wasn't that kind of picture at all. So Paul writes this from prison, chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace, that it was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit of God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery that through the gospel the Gentiles are heirs to together with Israel, members together of one body and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given to me through the working of his power. Paul recognizes that in that very first verse of chapter 3, he recognizes that his suffering isn't without meaning. He says, there is a great purpose that I am here. It is essential that I am in this spot so that God can do something beyond my suffering. So with that thought in mind, I want to identify, and these, I think these will be on your little bulletin insert. Suffering does at least three things for us. The first thing that suffering does for us is it brings the sanctification for others. Now, sanctification defined, that is just a big church word that means the pursuit of the holiness of God in our own lives. And what Paul is doing here, he says, for this reason, verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. He says, I am in prison for you. That is my purpose in being here. Now, when he talks about Gentiles, he is talking about anyone who does not have a pure line of their own history in ancient Judaism. That is, that they are not pure Jews. So when he writes to Gentiles, unless you have a line of pure Judaism in your history, he's talking to us. We are Gentiles. Because we are outside of that original group of Jews that God calls. But the thing that we see Jesus on a consistent and continual basis is kicking down the walls of separation. Kicking down the walls that divide us. And for the first century Jews, this was a significant issue. Because for them, anyone who was outside of the tent, so to speak, anyone who was outside of that pure Jewish historical line, they were not involved in the salvation that God was offering. And yet when Jesus shows up, man, there's just so much that changes when Jesus comes on the scene. This is some of the stuff that I'm processing over this past week. When Jesus comes on the scene, this is one of the things that he addresses right away. He starts to kick down the walls that people and we have erected from one human to another that separate us. So Jesus comes in and he spends time with women and children. Children had no rights in the first century. Women had very few rights, and in many cases, none at all. And Jesus empowers them. He spends time with them. He comes close to them. Jesus knocks down the walls that separate those who have a bad reputation. He says, you're still a son or daughter of God. He even knocks down the wall of separation that existed between government and government officials and those that were a part of the church and religious system. He says, they are still a part of God's family. They are sons and daughters of God. They matter to God. They matter to him. So Paul is just echoing what Jesus says. He says, I am imprisoned by Christ. He doesn't even give credit to Rome, even though Rome is the one that arrested him, right? He doesn't say, I'm a prisoner of Rome. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus, meaning I am here not because of the force or the power or might or the laws of a Roman government. I am here because God has put me here. Now, just think in terms of what Paul's life looked like before his Damascus Road experience. He has all kinds of power and influence with the Roman government. The Roman government saw this new brand of religious belief centered around Jesus Christ as a threat to the solidarity of the Roman government. And they empower Paul to go throughout the Roman world. They give him basically a visa that allows him to travel anywhere in the known Roman Empire to shut down and snuff out and kill anybody who is associated with this group called the Way, Jesus Christ followers. He goes from that kind of freedom and power and influence to spending most of the rest of his life in jail. Well, like I said, it's not the kind of jail that we would go to visit out here at our in our neighborhood. Not that kind of jail. Different kind of prison altogether. And yet Paul says, I am here because of Christ Jesus, and it is for you. Those of you that used to think you were on the outside looking in, it is for your sake that I am here. So Paul looks at his imprisonment as not about just him. I mean, he's living it out. He's experiencing it firsthand. All of the beatings, the shipwrecks, the transported from one prison to another, the uncertainty about his life and what is next for him. He says, it's not about me. My suffering, my loss, this unbelievable pain that I am going through is not just about me. He sees his presence in prison as from God. In fact, look at what he writes. This is in Hebrews chapter 4. You don't have to turn to this if you don't want to, but this is Hebrews chapter 4, 14, 15, and 16. It says, therefore, since we have a great high priest, he's talking about Jesus, who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. Just pause there. The difference between empathy and sympathy is significant. Sympathy is when I have not been through what you've gone through, but my heart breaks for you. I haven't experienced that. I haven't gone through that kind of loss or pain or struggle or even that kind of joy, but I sympathize with you. My heart is with you. Empathy is completely different because empathy says, I have stood right where you're standing. I have been in that spot, that exact place. Paul says, he doesn't say we have a sympathetic high priest. He says we have an empathetic high priest to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He empathizes with us. He connects with us. So Jesus is aware of and connected to our suffering. He has been through it. So this is what we can know. When we take our junk to God, he gets it. When it seems like no one else around us understands what we are going through, when we are experiencing a sense of disconnection from everybody else because we're going through something that's very unique and maybe no one else that we know can relate to us, Paul says it's okay because Jesus understands what you're going through. He empathizes with us in our weakness, in our loss, in our suffering and struggle. What if then our suffering caused us to connect with other people? That we began to understand, in the way that Paul talks about it, that our suffering isn't without meaning. This is part of the beauty of recovery groups. Recovery ministry is something that is very powerful in our country. And there are churches all over the place that are understanding how important it is that people seek recovery, and not just a general recovery, but a recovery that where their lives are connected to God. That's why alcoholics who go to AA, if they share, they start with their name and then they say, "And I'm an alcoholic." Same thing happens at Narcotics Anonymous type of meetings. This is my name, and this is my struggle. I am recovering from, and they have the freedom and the safety to share. I had a drink last night. I took a hit yesterday. Last week, I fell back into the hole. And what happens in those groups is not shaming. It is not, "How dare you?" It is not, "You need to get out of the group. You're done here." It is, "Well, we come around you, and we surround you, and we say, it is time to start again." We start again. We start again. Because the part of the idea of sharing with other people what is going on in your struggle is you get to be reminded you don't have to live that way. You don't have to pursue that kind of life anymore. You don't have to live that way. There is something better for us. Because the lie that Satan tells us, the thing that the devil tells us again and again and again, is that in your struggle, in your pain, in your sorrow, you're all by yourself. You're alone. That is the biggest lie that the devil tells us. It doesn't matter what we are struggling with. The details of where we are hurting and experiencing loss kind of are the secondary piece. The lie that Satan tells us is, you're all by yourself. There is no one who will understand. There is no one who realizes what you're going through. There's no one who's going to show empathy or sympathy. There's no one who will understand. You are going to be outcast. You are going to be judged. You like that church that you're a part of, forget it, because they are going to dump you by the side of the road when they find out that this is who you are and what you have done. You are by yourself. That is the biggest lie that the devil tells us. It's the biggest lie. It's the most consistent one that shows up. But confession is so good. We talked about sanctification of others. Confession helps bring about the sanctification of your own soul as well. Because sanctification, remember, is the pursuit, the holiness that we are trying to pursue inside of us because of what God does. If you are holding on to things inside of you, sin and hurt and suffering, if you're holding on to those, it is impossible for you and I to be sanctified. Because God, his greatest desire is to clean out all of the junk and the dirt in our souls and our hearts and our minds. But if we do not find a way to confess that and get rid of it and dump it, you and I, in our pursuit of God, will come up short, and it will be an empty experience. Because sanctification requires that things be cleaned out. And not just once upon a time when you got saved at camp or in this room. It requires a constant cleaning, a continual relationship with God. So our suffering isn't just about getting us to the other side. I mean, that's kind of where our culture rides right now, is just get through the suffering, just get through the struggle. Our suffering in the eyes of God and what Paul is inviting us into here is about the sanctification, the holiness of others while we walk. Here's an important point for us to land today. Jesus did not suffer so that we wouldn't have to. Jesus doesn't go to the cross and pay for our sins so that we wouldn't have to deal with suffering and struggle and hurt. That's not the purpose of Jesus going to the cross. Jesus goes to the cross to deal with our sins, something we could not do. There is no promise and there is no verse that we can point to that says or suggests that as Jesus goes to the cross and dies for our sins, that no more suffering is experienced in our lives, right? Otherwise, there's a realization that we're doing something wrong, right? Anybody dealing with and struggling with something bad right now, something that's really heavy? You've walked through a difficult time? Most of us have. If we're honest, all of us have. So Jesus going to the cross and suffering for us doesn't mean that we get to escape the suffering aspect of life. It simply means that we are like him when we suffer, and it draws us closer to him. So if the first thing is, the first thing that suffering provides or brings to us is sanctification of others, the second thing that it brings is clarity. Look at verses 2 through 5 in Ephesians chapter 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace, that it was given to me for you, that is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. The mystery of the gospel, we touched on this a minute ago, was, and what Paul is talking about is the walls are starting to come down. It is, the gospel is available to everyone. Everyone who is living and breathing has the opportunity to experience salvation. That is a rescued people, spirit-filled people with a new identity, connected to Christ, experiencing salvation. But the mystery part of it is also this. There are lots of people who do not understand why Jesus came. Lots of them. It is becoming more and more that way as we get closer to a post-Christian kind of culture that we are headed towards, the post-Christian culture that Europe has been experiencing for about a decade now. We continue to draw closer to that. So there are lots of people that the idea of Jesus coming and what he came to do is a total mystery. I was reading, I think it was an article about an actor, a big-time Hollywood actor, who grew up in an evangelical Christian home. Parents raised him, taking him to church. And at some point in his life, he decided to walk away from that whole approach to God and Christianity. And to my knowledge, hasn't been back to that. But it's kind of interesting, as he started kind of looking around at the world that he is surrounded by, the same world that you and I are surrounded by, some of his Christian roots began to kick up inside of him. Now, I don't know that he would say it this way, but just hearing and reading about this story makes me think that there are some things about his growing up that really stuck in his understanding about God. He began to look in particular at places in remote Africa where they don't have water. Now, part of the problem in remote places in Africa is not that they don't have water under the ground. It's that the government refuses to help this poor indigenous people get water. And this actor looked and said, well, how much does it cost to drill a well? $3,000 to $4,000. And this actor, who gets paid millions of dollars for every movie that he makes, said, well, I can affect some change, at least for some people. And began to go on all kinds. It started with water, but it has gone into all kinds of other avenues where he is desiring to help people in places that they need help. Because he has the means, he has the ability. My thought is, and this is maybe me being wishful thinking about this guy and his relationship with God, but my thought is this, that at some point, some of the attitudes and the what God desires in our lives stuck to him. And he decided, even if he may not give credit to God, those things kind of rose up in him, and he kind of thought about, well, to whom much is given, much is required. I'm going to expend some of my own finances to help people that are in need. The biggest problem is not that he's doing it. It's great that he is doing it. It's spectacular. He is one of those on the forefront of Hollywood who are doing some significant things in poorer parts of our world. So it's not bad that he's doing it at all. Here's the problem. It is too easy in our culture to become cause-centered and leave Jesus out of it. It's far too easy. Because people look at this guy and they say, this is spectacular. What a great philanthropist. What a big heart he has for the world and those that are hurting and struggling. And there is no mention of Jesus. Now, I'm not expecting there to be mention of Jesus because he's not talking about Jesus. The problem is this. We can very easily become so cause-centered that Jesus gets left out of it. But when we pursue Christ, when Christ is at the center, causes then come to the forefront because of who Jesus is. That's kind of what Paul is talking about here too. He is reminding us that our hearts need to be centered on Christ. Like I said, I was at the Church of God convention this past week, and a few years ago, there was a new national director that was appointed. His name is Jim Lyon. And in those first years, he kind of put forward this statement about us as a movement. And he said, we want to make sure, and this is the statement, that Jesus is the subject. It's very simple, straightforward, rolls off the tongue, easy to remember, right? I mean, that's kind of what you need to have with statements that you're making, whether it be, you know, you're putting on T-shirts or putting them on business cards. It needs to be something that's easy to grab onto. But it is also has the potential to be very deep, right? If Jesus is the subject, he informs everything else. Now, what is true about us and our short attention span as Americans is if you don't add to or change or reboot that kind of statement phrase about your group or your team, it's easy for us to forget. And we kind of go, well, that was, you know, that was like 2 years ago. That's ancient history. So what he did this year at the convention that I was just at, Jesus is the subject is still there, but he added one word, reclaim. And he started using this phrase all throughout the week in times where he would address us as pastors and the crowd that was gathered there. He said, it is time for us as a movement, as a group of people, as Jesus followers, to reclaim what hell has stolen. I love that phrase. Reclaim what hell has stolen. I mean, you don't have to look very far to see all of the places that hell has stolen from the sons and daughters of God, right? Things that God intended for to be good, to be powerful, to be meaningful, and hell has gotten a hold of those and completely screwed it up, right? Because that's kind of what hell does. They take things, hell takes what is good, what is true, what is beautiful, and turns it into something that is ugly and terrible and unattractive. Reclaiming what hell has stolen. This is why we must be Christ-centered. That our causes cannot overrun Jesus at the center point. The third thing that suffering does for us is that we end up with the opportunities to serve. Look at verse 7. He says, I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Paul looks at his incarceration as a gift. As a gift. Does that strike anybody as odd? I mean, he's the one in prison. He is no longer free to do whatever he wants. He is not free to go wherever he desires. But he looks at his incarceration as a gift because he doesn't see it as just, well, I got to make sure that I get out of prison. He says, God has me here for a reason. There must be some purpose to it that I'm just going to ride with it. I'm going to let it be experienced right now. God uses the weak to shame the strong, the simple to confuse the wise. The biggest problem is we as Americans do not entirely believe that. At least we don't embody that. We want to be strong. We always want to be in front. We want to be winning. That is kind of our mode as Americans. But God is waiting to use us in the struggle, in the suffering. This morning, I hadn't even thought about this part, this chapter of our lives, Jenny and I together. But I was suddenly reminded, in the middle of the suffering, God uses us in powerful ways. I've talked about this before, but Jenny and I, we lost our first child. And it was an unbelievably painful experience, just going into the third trimester. And we lost our little baby, our Grace. And I remember sitting there thinking, why? What is the purpose? Now, my faith wasn't shaken to the point where, I'm done with you, God. I never felt that way. But I did ask, why? Why? What is the purpose of this? What good could possibly come from this? Now, at that time in our lives, I was working with my dad, doing some part-time youth ministry, and then I had another job that I worked at. I was at a shoe store in Muskegon. And there was a young couple that Jenny and I had become pretty good friends with. And they had gotten pregnant and through a variety of circumstances, lost their child as well. And it became obvious. The reason that God allowed our child to pass, and I don't blame God. I don't think it was God's fault. God did not kill our child. And we live in a fallen world that is temporary. So we didn't put any of that hostility and anger on God. It instantly became obvious why it was allowed to happen, so that we could speak into the lives of this young couple. And it was critical. The timing of that was pretty important, because not long after, it was less than 2 years for certain, we moved away from there. And our relationship with this couple kind of dwindled, like it does. When you move, things happen and separation takes place. A couple years after that, this young man called me, really going through a dark spot, thinking about ending his life. And we got to talk for a couple of days straight at weird hours of the night, because that's when those kind of phone calls are made, aren't they? And I don't have any idea if he would have called me had we not been able to walk with him through a really difficult spot in our lives together. Two couples. Jenny and I, and this couple who didn't know God at all. And I have no idea, and we've lost touch since then. I don't know where they are. I don't know if they have relationship with God at all. But I do know this, that God used one of the darkest places in our lives to speak into someone else's life. See, once again, the lie that the devil tells us, that you're alone, shows up as untrue again, doesn't it? Because your suffering, your struggle is not just about you. It is hard and painful. But it's not just about you. God is in the middle of that, saying, there is something more here that I'm trying to do. Our culture of escapism is so bent on getting to the end of the struggle and the suffering that we have this high chance of missing what God is doing. God is consistently asking us, look at the cross, run to the cross, look for Christ in the middle of all of this. So I don't know how you've come in here today. I don't know if you come in that you're in the middle of a really dark spot. And the suffering and the struggle seems to be like it has no end. And maybe you come in here saying, man, I have just cleared the last bit of struggle. That was so difficult and dark. And you are in a place where you're able to breathe a little bit easier now. Or maybe you can look back into some really dark spots over the course of your life. It is so important, whether it is an ancient history issue, it is a recent past, or it is our present that we are experiencing suffering and struggle. It is so important that we understand that God is desiring to use that struggle for more than just our own sanctification and our own holiness. Because if you're willing to trust God in the middle of your dark days, God is going to draw you close to Him, and He is going to sanctify your spirit. He is going to clean out some dark places of your life. But it's not just about you. This morning, I really wrestled with how to close this time this morning. And I was just asking God, I said, all right, well, I'm uncertain. Usually I have a very clear idea how we're going to end, what it's going to look like, and what I'm going to call you to do. And as I got to the office this morning, I was just like, I don't know what to do. So I did what you're supposed to do, right? I said, all right, God, what do you think? How should this be closed? And God gave me an idea, and He put something on my heart, and I said, oh boy, I don't know, God. I don't like that idea. What do you got? What else you got? And I'm arguing with God, you know, all the way up to North Bradley, and I've got some extra drive time because of the detour and stuff. And he just keeps bringing me back to this idea, and I keep saying, God, that's a terrible idea. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be weird. What if no one participates? And he would not let me go on this, so we're going to do it. So if you don't like it, talk to God. It's not my fault. Here's what we're going to do, and I think this could be really helpful. I'm going to pray and then give you an opportunity. If there is something, if you're walking through a dark spot, or somebody in your family is in the middle of a huge gap of suffering, and you want me to pray with you, I will do that. This won't be the kind of thing that, like before, we kind of laid hands on and we anointed people for healing, and that was a beautiful experience. This is a little different. This is just a private moment. And it's not going to be real lengthy. I'm not going to take up the rest of, you know, your afternoon. I know it's already late and lunch is pending and all that kind of stuff. But God wouldn't let me go about this because I think there might be some of us who need to be reminded you are not alone in this. This place of struggle and hurt and sorrow. And God is desiring to do something more than just get you to the other side. He wants to use you. Yes, in the middle of your suffering. He wants your life to have power and impact and momentum, not because of how great we are. Because if you're in the middle of suffering, you don't feel all that great. You don't feel all that useful. You're not alone. And God has plans in mind for you. So I'm going to pray, and this is going to be awkward because it's going to take some courage for someone to stand up if you want to receive some experience in prayer. It's going to be weird because there's going to be like this awkward silence. And we have to be willing to push past that. And maybe the simple act of you standing and coming forward will begin to release some of the struggle and the sorrow that you're carrying. So let's pray. Father, this morning, we ask that in this moment that is going to feel weird and awkward and unusual, and it's going to, some of us are bursting at the seams. We know that we need to walk forward. We know that we need to step in to this moment. And yet, it feels like it is one of the hardest things that we're going to have to do today. But Father, some of us need to be willing to get up and to move forward. To be reminded that we are not alone. That our sorrow and our loss no matter how separated or away we feel from those that love us. And it would be no fault of those around us because we just feel like we have to carry this by ourselves. So Father, this morning, as some of us just kind of lean into this moment and ask that you would speak to us, heal our hearts. May we recognize that you desire to do something significant with us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.